Ed, you had an interesting selection of songs tonight, particularly the first one and the last one. My twisted mind with the first one just really threw me off worship. It had me thinking about that first song, Give Me Thy Heart, as the lead into some really cheap B-horror movie. And the last one really set up my sermon well, you know, a funeral dirge. Zell, can you talk with him? Well, as you turn to Ephesians chapter 5, I want you to consider some questions. And these are serious questions. They tie in with what we're going to be thinking about and studying tonight out of Ephesians 5. Who are you most like? Probably if I were to ask Casey Anderson that question, she'd say, I'm most like my mother. A lot of us have a lot of traits of our parents, or maybe it's somebody else in the family. And in Betty's family, it really gets all messed up. My older daughter, Tara, is like her Betty's sister, and it's just all over the map, you know. But who are you most like? Is it your father, your mother, a grandparent, some other relative, or someone else entirely outside the family? Who's had the most influence on your life? With what person do you most identify? Who do you want to imitate? Whether it's in speech, or appearance, or values, or character. Who do you most want to imitate? And is the life of the person that you want to imitate in agreement or in conflict with God? Now, most of us here tonight, half of us anyway, are over the age of 30 or 35, and you know, we've kind of gone through some changes in our lives, and we've kind of sorted some things through. But you know, when we're preteens and teens and even in our 20s, we still kind of hang on to some ideas about people that are kind of in the spotlight. Maybe they're celebrities of some kind, singers or actors or musicians or somebody else that really grabs our attention, and we're drawn to them, and we want to imitate them in certain ways. And usually we kind of grow out of that phase, and we kind of mature on to others. But, you know, in certain ways, it may not be all that different. It may be that just kind of the nature or the character of the person changes that we want to imitate. Ephesians chapter 4 and verses 17 through 19 strongly urges Christians to abandon their previous ungodly life, the life of darkness which separates a person from God. Verses 20 through 24 calls for Christians to fully embrace the life of light in Christ. And verses 25 through 32 explains what we must put off of our old previous life and what we must put on in our new life in Christ. And it explains why we must both put off the old and put on the new. Paul is pressing in these verses for a complete break with the past life of Christians. That's very difficult, isn't it? Very difficult to make a complete break with our past life before we became a Christian. Because our past life is the life that you and I grew up with. It's the only life we've known. Our past life is what we've been trained, essentially, to believe is acceptable. I mean, it's how everybody, at least within our circle of friends, lives. It's the life that surrounds us, even now that we're a Christian. It's the life that constantly calls us to come back. Come back to all of the things that we're missing. Come back to the good life. After all, those people who are still living in that life that we once were trained to believe was acceptable, they've accepted it, and to them, that's the good life. So the call is there, one way or another, whether it's through advertising or whether it's through our friends or whether it's simply because this is the life that was our life. We're call back constantly to that good life, the life that we knew, the life that for so long was acceptable, the only life that we knew. Even if we were raised in a godly home, we've simultaneously grown up in an ungodly culture, whenever and wherever that was. It's always been that way. It's a temptation to ungodly values that has always been present. We're constantly trained by our culture to accept its ungodliness. I'm not trying to create some paper tiger here where we think that everything out there is the deepest of blackness and everything that is beyond Christianity is just the worst that could be. I'm not trying to suggest that at all. I'm just trying to say that there has always been, and there will always be, ungodliness beyond Christianity. There will be wonderfulness as well, because you and I know wonderful people who are outside of Christ. We know about wonderful things that happen. But we also have to be aware of the fact that not everything is wonderful, that there is ungodliness beyond Christianity. And so you and I must discipline ourselves against the ungodliness constantly. Christians are redeemed or bought back by Jesus Christ's sacrifice from slavery to sin and from slavery to Satan. When we become a Christian, we become not only slaves to righteousness and to God, but we also become newborn children of God. God has shown his overwhelming love by sacrificing his Son so that our sins could be forgiven and so that we could be not only his children now, but his eternal children. If we're Christians, we know that. We may not think about it all the time, but we need to be reminded of it and assured of it. Ephesians chapter 5. And verses 1 through 10, has Paul talking about the idea that we who are Christians, we who are children of God, should be compelled to love God so much because of all that God has done for us, because of all those things that Paul talks about in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, all of those blessings that can be found nowhere but in Christ, that we want to imitate God's loving character. But Paul also stresses that we cannot be a partner in unholiness, essentially an imitator of Satan, and also be an imitator of God. And so he writes here in Ephesians 5 and verses 1 through 10, "Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But among you, there must not be even a hint of sexual immorality or of any kind of impurity or of greed, because these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolish talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a person as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and of Christ. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord." There is nothing more intimidating than to be called to be an imitator of God.
You know, when Bob has his back turned, I can imitate him. I've known him a long time. I can imitate all of his mannerisms and his way of speech and in his way of walking and all of that. And that's not intimidating, not until he turns around and I have to face him and do it. We imitate our parents, you know, when we can get away with it, don't we? And we like to imitate other people that everybody knows. I mean, people make a profession of that. Some of them do an excellent job of it. I got a flyer in the mail the other day. Probably most of you got it from the Thousand Oaks Civic Auditorium with all of the programs coming up over the next 12 months or so. And toward the back page, there's a list of programs that they're going to have spread throughout the year in which there will be tribute bands and imitations of popular singing groups and musical groups and singers. Those have become very popular in our time. Imitations. That's what they are. They're all imitating somebody who they aren't. To be an imitator of God. But Paul is quick to say here in Ephesians 5 that Christians are called to imitate God's love in our lives because we can't imitate any other trait of God, really, can we? Except the rest of his character. An imitation of God's love. And we're called specifically to imitate the self-sacrificial love of Jesus toward us and toward others. Well, we've all seen imitations of other people. Whether we've gone to a concert, whether we watch people on television, wherever it may have been. But whether an imitation is of a person's way of speaking, or of their singing, or of their mannerisms, or their style of clothing, we judge the quality of an imitator by one basic thing. And that is how fully they imitate the person. And that has to raise a question for you and I. Difficult question. An uncomfortable question. But as we look here at Ephesians 5, at this charge that's placed upon us as Christians, the question that you and I have to wrestle with is, how am I doing in my imitation of God? Children who are loved by their parents want to be like their parents. What little 3 or 4 or 5-year-old boy doesn't want to be like his dad? It's just part of the process, isn't it? God's true children, the ones who recognize and appreciate his sacrificial love for them, are eager to copy his character as God enables us to copy his character. Paul says in Ephesians 4 and verse 24 that Christians are created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. These should be then our character goals as Christians, to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Someone has said, if love is the essence of God's nature, it's the essential of the Christian's character. That's a good one to remember, isn't it? If love is the essence of God's nature, it is the essential of the Christian character. Because Jesus sacrificed his life for us, you and I, who are Christians, are to love others sacrificially. It's well to remember, though, that Jesus didn't sacrifice his life for Christians. He sacrificed his life for people who are not yet Christians. Well, you and I would be willing to sacrifice our lives, hopefully, for one another who are Christians. The question is, would we be willing to sacrifice our lives in any sense of that term for people who are not Christians? Jesus did. Jesus' offering was fragrant. It was pleasing to God. And it was God's accepted means of reconciliation, of reconnecting, of re-relating, of being back in the relationship of father and child. Jesus was a sacrifice, which means that he was slain as a peace offering, peace between humanity and God. And so when we give our lives in this sacrificial love to God and to others, then we will also be acceptable to God.
What if we take the charge seriously to imitate God in his love? Then we have to understand what that involves, but also what it prohibits. And so Paul proceeds here in Ephesians 5 to lay this out for us in a very specific way. He says that sexual immorality, any kind of impurity, and greed in our lives deny that we want to imitate God. What is sexual immorality? How would you define it? How would you flesh that out? Sexual immorality. What would that mean to you, Zell? How would you define it? Impure thoughts? Okay. What else? What constitutes sexual immorality? I think we're fuzzy on that in our culture today. Vern, what does it mean to you?
Outside your marital relationship?
Can't tell you how many people over the years have come to me who've said they have a church background, but they've been living together for several years. And there doesn't seem to be any conflict for them in that. They don't see that as sexual immorality. That's why I want us to really define it. What else is sexual immorality? Bob, what's sexual immorality in your mind? What else?
I'm thinking of the improper, impure use of sexual mechanism, whether by thought, practice. It's like anger is created for a purpose, but it is for proper use in our system. It's also capable of being misused. That's sexual immorality, misusing.
Okay. So there's sexual morality and sexual immorality. Richard, what would you add to this conversation about sexual immorality?
It doesn't have to be physical, but it's in your how you think. And of course we're told that if you think wrong thoughts, you might as well, you're guilty of all of it. So it's how we live and it's how our minds work.
Okay. Can sexual immorality be involved in our conversations? Can sexual immorality be involved in what we see, like pornography? Can sexual immorality be involved in how we dress? Can sexual immorality be involved in how we conduct ourselves, the way we present ourselves? So sexual immorality is not simply something for perverts, as we think of them, like child predators. There's a whole lot involved in it, isn't there? It's too easy to say, well, it's just the opposite of sexual morality. It covers a lot of very specific things. What about impurity? What is impurity? I mean, you go down to the grocery store and you want to buy olive oil, and there's pure, and then there's extra pure, and then there's virgin. I'm not Italian, so I don't know the answer to that question. I just buy it. And yes. The purest I can get, yeah. So, but what is impurity that Paul's talking about here, that the Bible talks about? I mean, God has a big issue about this. What is impurity? To keep from evil thoughts? What else? And we don't talk about, pardon me? It's not physical. Well, it could be physical, but it also doesn't have to be physical. So?
I think when we know what God or how God wants us to act, as we're talking here, and we choose to ignore that example and go a different direction, that it's contrary to what God wants us to do, we're not being pure.
In the Old Testament, in the Old Testament, God kept warning his people over and over and over and over and over ad infinitum. Do not get involved with the idolatrous, the pagan people of the lands. They will cause you to be impure because of not only what they do, but of what they draw you into. Anything that draws us away from God
who is by definition pure, causes us to be impure. So if it's thoughts, if it's practices, if it's attitudes, that's impurity, if it draws us away from God and His will. What about greed? Remember the movie that came out back in the 80s, and last year, there was a sequel to it finally. Wall Street was one that came out in the 80s. And remember the statement of the guy who was the star? Greed is good. Well, what is greed? Should have been, yeah, you were here this morning, that's right. What is greed, though, seriously? How would you define greed? Not everybody would necessarily define it the same way. Pardon me? More than you need? Sue? Okay. Pardon? Hoarding. Okay, so greed is a control over me. It's not a control of God, though, is it? And greed doesn't have to be limited to money, does it? We can be greedy for things, can't we? We can be greedy for people, can't we? Greed is something that though, comes back to what Bob said, it's a control over us. Bruce? A lack of contentment. Paul talks about that at the end of Philippians.
Is selfishness a type of greed?
Selfishness is the basis for greed, isn't it? Because from that, there's a whole series of sins that come out, and greed is just one of them. I think it's well for us to know this. Richard, or Dick, go ahead. And so Jesus tells a story about such a man, doesn't he? The man who had a really good crop year, wanted to tear down his barns, build larger barns, and bring all of it into his barn for himself so that he could live well long time. And he was not concerned about doing anything for God nor other people. It was all about him, selfishness. Christian life is built around and springs from a deep appreciation of God and His love and His blessings. And it is not focused on selfish pursuits. It's focused on God and others. So these things that Paul has identified, of immorality and impurity and greed, are an absolute contrast and conflict with God and God's will. The ungodly life is based upon and focused upon selfish gratification of things to be consumed, things to be acquired, things to be pursued on earth. And that pursuit, as we've been thinking about, is so consuming that it is by definition idolatrous. To be so obsessed by these things, these become our idols. It trades an inheritance in heaven for an estate on earth. It's a partnership with unholiness. That's what Paul is trying to get through here. The same is true for unwholesome talk, which Paul warned about previously in Ephesians 4 and verse 29. This includes obscenity or filthy language. It includes foolish talk or simply stupid chatter. And it includes coarse joking. You know, my experience is, and I'm guessing that your experience is pretty similar in this, that most unwholesome talk is sexually immoral, impure, and greedy in some sense of those terms.
Instead, Christian thought and speech is moral and pure and selfless. They stand in absolute contrast. Christian thought is directed toward thanking God. Paul encourages this repeatedly, not only here, but in Colossians chapter 2 and verses 6 and 7, and chapter 3 and verses 15 through 17. James chapter 3 and verses 9 through 12 impresses that unwholesome talk and godliness are not compatible in the same being. James writes this, "With the tongue we praise our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in God's likeness. Out of the same mouth come praise and cursing. My brothers, this should not be. Can both fresh water and salt water flow from the same spring? My brothers, can a fig tree bear olives or a grapevine bear figs? Neither can a salt spring produce fresh water." They just don't go together. They don't fit together in the same life, in the same mind, in the same attitudes. Sexual immorality, impurity, and greed are idolatry, but they're not idolatry as we think about it typically from the biblical basis. When we think about idolatry from a biblical basis, we tend to think about Old Testament idolatry, where there was a physical idol, something like kind of like a totem pole or a statue of some kind, whatever it may have been. But idolatry in the New Testament is not so much that way. It's not limited to that. In fact, when Paul talks about idolatry here in Ephesians chapter 5 and talks about sexual immorality and impurity and greed, he's talking about idolatry of ourselves. Because all of these things are about us. And all of those things, Paul says, will keep us out of heaven. God saves us from our former sins when we believe and confess Jesus as our Savior and the Lord of our life, when we repent of our sins and when we're baptized into Christ. But if we continue in partnership with unholiness, rather than becoming imitators of God, although we were once saved, we will no longer be saved. We have become adulterers to Jesus. Paul wrote in Ephesians 4, in verses 7 through 16, about the need of every Christian to grow in Christ so that we are not easily deceived and drawn into unholiness. Similarly, in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8, he says, "See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of the world, rather than on Christ." When you and I are deceived by empty words, we become a partner with the one who deceived us. Think about that for a moment. When you and I are deceived by empty words, we become a partner with the person who deceived us. We're disobedient to God. We become God's enemy, and we'll receive His wrath. That is the full extent of His anger. God is aware of all that goes on in our lives, and He is long-suffering with us. He gives us ample time to kind of get our lives together with Him. We must never forget what happens when we turn away from God unrepentantly. That God becomes grieved, and that is not a good place to be. And so, this business of being deceived and becoming partners with those who deceive us necessarily involves our choices of friendships, the people that we choose to be with. Friendship is more than liking people. It's having things in common with them. Friendship has been insightfully defined as a community of thought. Our friends are usually people with whom we share a way of thinking, aren't they? But Proverbs 12 and verse 26 says, "A righteous man is cautious in friendship." It means that you and I are selective. Selective, if we're Christians, on the basis of, does this person share my values? Does this person share my way of thinking? Does this person share my way of life? In Deuteronomy chapter 13, God cautioned his people Israel before they entered Canaan about being led away from him by deceitful prophets, by family members, and by friends. In some of the most painful teachings of the Bible, God told Israel in verses 6 through 11, if your very own brother or your son or daughter or the wife you love or your closest friend entices you, saying, let us go and worship other gods, gods that neither you nor your fathers have known, gods of the peoples around you, whether near or far, from one end of the land to the other, do not yield to him or listen to him. Show him no pity. Wait a minute, God. Show him no pity. Do not spare him or shield him. Wait a minute, God. You must certainly put him to death. Wait a minute, God. Your hand must be the first in putting him to death, and then the hands of all the people. Stone him to death because he tried to turn you away from the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. Then all Israel will hear and be afraid, and no one among you will do such an evil thing again. Aren't you glad that you did not live under that covenant? But is the principle in terms of us moving ourselves away from such a person not still true? Does not the New Testament teach the same thing in essence by way of our movement away from those who would entice us into sin? James chapter 4 and verses 4 through 10 speaks to Christians about our choices of friendship, saying, you adulterous people. Christians? Yes. You adulterous people. Don't you know that friendship with the world is hatred toward God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think that Scripture says without reason that the Spirit he caused to live in us tends toward envy? But he gives us more grace. That is why Scripture says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves then to God. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. Come near to God and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will lift you up. That speaks of repentance. That speaks of turning away from Satan and the deception that Satan brings, the father of all lies, and turning in humility and submission to the father of all truth and of all joy and of all hope and of all future. In Ephesians 5 and verses 8 through 10, Paul reminds those of us who are Christians that we were in the dominion of darkness, but we've been rescued, rescued by Christ to live in his kingdom of light. We must live as people who are at home in the light and no longer at home in the darkness. Light is known by its effects, the ones that Paul speaks of here, all goodness, righteousness, and truth. If we live as children of light, we will be continually learning what God's will is in every situation so that we can please him by imitating him. Are you an imitator of God? Or are you a partner in unholiness? You and God know. And if we can be of help to you tonight, we urge you to come forward as we stand and sing this song.
Would you be free from the burden of sin?